I'm glad you've come and taken the time to meet together with God's people to worship the true and the living God. Now, we have, as most of you know, a couple of weeks ago, we finished the book of Romans, and that was quite a journey, and we were excited to be there and to finish that up and look forward someday to going back there. But now we are going to begin a new journey, and this journey is through the book of John, the Gospel of John. And we've done several of the epistles, and we've done Romans, the last epistle we just did, and now we're going to go to the Gospel of John. So we're going to have a little bit of introductory material today, and then we will look at the first four verses of the book of John. And I'm excited about that. But I want to read a passage, a related passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the book of John. This is in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, either on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He now has reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this new journey that we are about to take. And Lord, as we look at the book of John and related passages, Lord, I pray that You would just draw us close, that You would conform us to Your Son, that You would reveal to us the character and nature of Christ in such a way that our lives would be changed, Lord, and that we would see Him as preeminent in all things. And Father, now as we begin our study, Lord, just reach down, touch, bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of John is, we have four Gospels, of course, and there are three that are called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then we have the Gospel of John. And they are all the Word of God. They're all looking at the ministry of Christ and the Gospel from a different perspective, But John seems to be set apart from the other three. And I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from a couple of commentaries, beginning with Calvin's commentary on the book of John. And you just have to be patient. I'm going to skip over some of the Greek words, okay? But the theme of the Gospel of John, I'd like to read that and then we'll move on. The meaning of the Greek word for gospel is well enough known. In Scripture it signifies the glad and joyful message of the grace revealed to us in Christ, to teach us to despise the world and its transient riches and pleasures, and to desire with all our heart, and to despise the world with all of our heart. And to desire with all of our hearts, and to embrace the incomparable blessings when it is offered to us. The immoderate delight of irreligious men in the empty enjoyments of the world, who are not at all or little touched by the feelings for spiritual blessings, is innate in nearly all of us. Therefore, to correct this fault, God specially calls by the name the gospel, the message which he commands to be proclaimed about Christ. For in this way he tells us that nowhere else can true and substantial happiness be obtained, that in him we have in perfection all the parts of a blessed life. Some extend the word gospel to all the free promises of God scattered even in the law and the prophets. And it cannot be denied that whenever God declares that he will be propitious to men and forgive their sins, he sets forth Christ at the same time, whose property it is to shed abroad the rays of joy wherever he shines. I admit, therefore, that the Father partook of the same gospel as ourselves, so far as the faith of free salvation is concerned, but because the Spirit is wont to say that in the Scriptures that the gospel was first proclaimed when Christ came, let us keep to this manner of expression. Let us also hold to the definition of the gospel that I have given, that it is a solemn proclamation of the grace revealed in Christ. For this reason, the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, because in it God manifests his righteousness. It is also called an embassy by which he reconciles men to himself. Moreover, as Christ is the pledge of the divine mercy and fatherly love toward us, so he is properly the subject of the gospel. Hence it came about in the histories which narrate that Christ appeared in the flesh and died and was raised from the dead and at length was taken up into heaven, have particularly received the name of gospel. For although for the reason we have given the word denotes the New Testament, yet the practice has obtained that by it is used for that part of which declares that Christ was manifested to us in the flesh and died and rose again from the dead. But since the bare history would not be sufficient and indeed would be of no use for salvation, the evangelists do not simply relate to us that Christ was born and died and conquered death, but also explains to what end he was born and died and rose again, and what benefit we derive from this. Yet there is also this difference between them, talking about the Gospels, that the other three narrate the life and death of Christ more fully, whereas our present one emphasizes more the doctrine in which Christ's office and the power of his death and resurrection are explained. The others are certainly not silent on Christ coming into the world to bring salvation, to atone for the sin of the world by the sacrifice and death, and in short, to perform all the duties of a mediator. Just as John also devotes part of his work to historical narrative. But the doctrine which points out to us the power and fruit of Christ's coming appears far more clearly in him than in the others. And since they all had the same object, to show Christ, the first three exhibit his body, if I may be permitted to put it like that, but John shows his soul. For this reason, I am accustomed to say that this gospel is the key to open the door to the understanding of the others. For whoever grasps the power of Christ, as it is here graphically portrayed, will afterward read with advantage what the others relate about the manifested Redeemer. John is believed to have written chiefly with the intention of maintaining Christ's divinity against the ungodly blasphemies of the day. Eusebius and Jerome related this from the common opinion of the ancients, but whatever might be the contemporary reason for his writings, there can be no doubt that God intended far more for his church. He therefore so dictated to our four evangelists what they should write, that while each had his own part, the whole formed one complete body. It is for us now to blend the four in a mutual connection, that we may let ourselves be taught as by the one mouth. As to John being put forth in order, it was done because of his order and time. In reading them, a different order will be better. When we want to read in Matthew and the rest that Christ was given us to us by the Father, we should first learn from John to what end he was manifested. So he is recommending that if you're going to study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you should study John first. Now, I know that was, well, I didn't read it well, and but I think you see his point. There is something different about the book of John and how it relates to Christ and how it shows who Christ is. Now I'll read you one other thing, and then we'll get on to the passage. Let me see just a second. Okay, John's Gospel. Now, there are some differences. And if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and then you read the book of John, you will see there are some things that are in John that are not in the others, and there are some things that are in the synoptics that are not in the book of John. John's Gospel omits a large amount of the material found in the synoptic Gospels, including some surprising important episodes. It does not include the temptation of Jesus, Jesus' transfiguration, the institution of the Lord's Supper. John mentioned no examples of Jesus casting out demons. The Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer are not found in the fourth Gospel, John. There are no narrative parables in John's Gospel, although the vine and the branches is there in chapter 15, but most don't consider that to be a parable in the strictest sense. John also includes a considerable amount of material not found in the synoptics. All material in John, Jesus' early Galilean ministry, is not found in the synoptics. Prior to the visits of Jesus to Jerusalem, before the Passion Week, are mentioned in John, but not found in the other Gospels. The seven sign miracles, the resurrection of Lazarus, is not mentioned in the seventh sign miracle is not mentioned in the synoptics. That is, the raising of Lazarus. And the extended farewell discourse is not mentioned. So, some of the other Gospels, I thought it was interesting as we compare. It says, Mark begins the Gospel with Jesus' baptism. Matthew and Luke begin theirs with Jesus' birth. John begins in eternity past. And we're going to see that. So, just a few things that... we can see that there are differences, and there are many more. But I'm excited about the study that we're going to have, and look forward to probably the next year in the book of John. So let's read in the book of John, John chapter 1. And I want to, I'm just going to read through verse 14 today. But we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from John, from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which God gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, an amazing passage, really. And it is so critical that we understand these first few verses. And, of course, as we look at these verses, it reminds us of what? When it says, here, in the beginning was the Word, where does your mind directly go to? It goes to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think there's an important tie that we're going to look at. At some point. But we see much on the character and nature of Christ. Now, I've often said that the most powerful verses, I think, the most powerful 10 words in the English language regarding the character and nature of God are found in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you examine that passage, there's so much that you can see there. And so much necessity and necessary doctrine comes out of it. It says, first of all, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I believe that in Genesis 1:1, we are seeing the Godhead. Okay? In John 1, we are seeing Christ. And that's very critical for our understanding of this. But Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, we can see there, first of all, in the beginning, God. We see the existence of God. In Genesis 1:1, we see God spoken of as existing. You know, the Bible never argues for the existence of God. We have men who spend their whole lives today, and I'm not criticizing that. I like the field of apologetics and those who are trying by pointing out certain things to prove that God exists. But the Bible doesn't even do that. The Bible doesn't seek to prove that God exists. The very first verse assumes His existence. It says, in the beginning, God. Now, He could have had a big parenthesis of chapters and chapters proving that God exists, but He didn't. It says, in the beginning, God. So we see in Genesis 1:1 the existence of God. And we see in Genesis 1:1 also the eternality of God. It says that in the beginning, God created. In the beginning of all that we see and all that we know, God was already there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in Genesis 1:1, we see the existence of God. We see the eternality of God. And then we see, in the beginning, God created. We see the omnipotence of God. We see the fact that He spoke the world into existence out of nothing. He spoke the universe that we know and that scientists cannot even explore the ends of. And He spoke it into existence by the word of His power. And He was not diminished in one little bit, one little way. He was not diminished after He spoke it into existence. He is omnipotent. And He didn't take stuff that already existed and make this world. He made the stuff the world is made out of. He created it in the Latin term, I believe it is ex nihilo. He created it out of nothing. He spoke it into existence by the word of His power. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And also, I think Genesis 1:1 denotes concerning the character of God and the nature of God, I think it shows His sovereignty. His sovereignty. And His sovereignty over this world. He spoke it into existence. Could not a God who speaks it into the world into existence out of nothing control the world that He created? Now we can, you know, probably come up with 100 different demonstrations of how things that we make, we have control over in a very limited sense. But mankind, as they create computers and what they call artificial intelligence and robots and all this, they have control over what they made. Now, I'm not saying there haven't been problems with that. But the fact is, if we make something, generally we have control over it. God made the world. And He has control over it. He is God. He spoke it into existence. Now, we're speaking there in Genesis 1 of the Godhead. We're speaking of the Trinity. You know, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And later on, we see, you know, He talked about creating man. He said, let us create man in our image. We see the Godhead in Genesis 1. But here in John chapter 1, verse 1, it gets very specific. It's talking about Christ Himself, and we're going to see that, and we're going to prove that a little bit. He says, in the beginning was the Word. First of all, who was the Word? And I know we all in this room know the answer to that. The Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is Christ. The living Word, the Word here is Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent with the Father. Now, this Word, how do we know that he's speaking of Christ? First of all, I think it's obvious, but you look in verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word is Jesus Christ that it's speaking of. And what does it say about the Word in this verse? It says, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word. There is no doubt that he's talking about here, as he was in Genesis 1:1, talking about the eternality of the Godhead. Here he is talking specifically about the eternality of the Word of God, the eternality of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, he was there. He was there. We're talking about the beginning of time as we know it, before anything else was created, whether it was the angels or, everything that we observe. Before they came into being, he was there in the beginning. He is eternal. And when we talk about the eternality of God, what else does that denote about the one of whom we speak? When we say that God is eternal, when we say that Christ is eternal, it goes along with the verse that says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When someone is eternal, they are unchanging. Because when someone changes, that means, that denotes the fact that they had a beginning and will have an end. But Christ is eternal. So we see in this passage, we see the eternality of God, and we see the unchangeable or the immutability of Christ. We're seeing the eternality of Christ, and we're seeing the immutability of Christ. We're seeing him as who he really is. And you see, that's what causes so many problems today. That's what causes doctrinal problems within the church. And it's also what causes cults to rise up. Almost every cult that is out there, and they name the name of Christ in some form or fashion, but almost every one of them, all that I know of, deny the deity of Christ. They deny his eternality. They believe that Christ is a created being, and that he came into existence, perhaps at his birth, or he came to existence, even some would say, on the cross. When he became the Son of God was on the cross. Things like this, all these mixed up ideas. But the Christ that saves us, the Christ that we worship, the Christ that we follow, the Christ that died for us, is one who is eternal and is unchangeable. And we need to think about the importance of that. First of all, when we talk about the deity of Christ, and we talk about our sin, and we talk about our need for a Savior, our need for a substitute. If Christ were not God, if Christ were not the second person of the Trinity, if Christ were not unchanging, if Christ were not eternal, his sacrifice would not be sufficient. His sacrifice would not save us. If Christ is unchanging, or is changeable, that means he is imperfect. And if he is imperfect, then that sacrifice would be just a sacrifice of another man. There are a lot of men in Christ's day who died on the cross. There were two there with him that day. But that had no eternal significance. But the fact that he was in the beginning, he is eternal, that he is God, that is critical to him being that spotless lamb. The lamb that we saw in Exodus at the Passover, the one that had to be sacrificed and his blood spread and his flesh eaten as they left Egypt. And that we talked about how that pictured the cross, how that pictured the sacrifice of Christ. But only if he is who this says he is, only if he is that one, is he worthy to be our Savior. But why does it call him the Word? Now, people define this in different ways. The Word is Logos, but he is the Word. He is the Word of God, the living Word. And the main reason is simply because it is him who speaks to us. It is him who mediates between God and man. It is he through whom God speaks to us. It is through Christ. He communicates through Christ. Now I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we see just well, Tony's got it up there before I get there. But it says, long ago, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago at many times and in many places, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And He goes on. But it says, in former times He spoke through the prophets, but today He speaks to us through His Son. It is so clear. He is the Word of God. It is through Christ that God speaks to us today. And if it were not for Christ, we would not be spoken to. We would not be communicated with. We would not have the gospel. We would not have the good news. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that is, in the beginning, and the Word was God. The deity of Christ, the deity of Christ. This God that we serve, this one, this Christ that we serve, this one who walked upon the face of the earth for His short lifetime, the one who died, was buried, and rose again. He was God, purely God in the flesh. And, speaking of that, what's called the hypostatic union, He was fully God and fully man. And He came and He walked the earth. But this Christ was God. He was eternal. He is omnipotent. Because look in verse 3, and again, relate it to Genesis 1:1. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is Creator. The Christ that we serve is the Creator. Creator of the universe. Speaking specifically of the second person of the Trinity here. And again, it's interesting, you know, there are so many groups out there, so many false teachers that would teach that Christ is less than what this says He is. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Christ. The Mormons do not believe in the deity of Christ as we speak of it. All of the cults, I started speaking of this earlier. By the way, the definition of a cult is not like Hinduism or Buddhism. That is another religion. They don't speak of Christ. A cult is one who speaks of Christ but sees Him wrongly and preaches Him wrongly. A cult is one who denies usually the inspiration of Scripture and adds other Scriptures to this book. A cult is one who denies the deity of Christ and denies who He is. They will say He is a created being. But look at what it says. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. Now, it doesn't say some things. It said all things that were made through Him, and not anything that was made without Him. Now think about what that says about who He is. If He were a created being, that could not be true. Everything that was ever created, everything aside and apart from the Godhead, God or Christ was creator of it. Whether you're talking angels or principalities or powers, everything. Everything upon this earth, everything, this earth itself, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the entire universe was spoken into existence by the one we call our Savior. He is God. And we've got to see that. We've got to see it. If you deny the deity of Christ, you are without hope. If you deny Him who He as He says He is, as His Word says He is, then you deny Him. If He is not who He said He was, as I said, the first of all, His sacrifice would have been meaningless. And maybe even prior to that, we could say that if He is not who the Word of God says He is, the Word of God is not true, and everything in here is a question. And so we have nothing. He is God. You know, this doctrine of the Trinity is a very difficult one for us to fathom in our minds. That He is God. There is one God, yet in three persons. And they are all equally God. And so, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here we see Christ, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, that He is God. It says it explicitly. And that He was God. And that He spoke the world into existence. Nothing that was made without Him. So therefore He had to pre-exist. So we see Christ here as omnipotent, eternal, unchanging. We see Him that He is God. And that is who we're going to be looking at in the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at the character and nature and works of Christ. This book is more about His person, His design, and His work, one writer puts it. And so, we're looking forward to that. And then, let's read verse 4. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay. In His life. There are different understandings of this verse. Is He talking about redemption here? Is He talking about salvation? Or is He talking about the fact that He spoke the world into existence? And as we're told in Colossians, you know, let's go back there again, Colossians chapter 1. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. You know, is it speaking of His creative power? In that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think Calvin speaks of the fact that this is just talking about His creative power and His sustaining power in creation. But it's hard for me not to see this as redemption, as speaking of Christ's earthly ministry. So to be honest, I can't tell you exactly what He means here. But we see also in verse 5, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Christ is at work in our world. We know He's at work sustaining the creation that He has made. We know that He is, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. We know He's sustaining the universe. We know He's holding it all together. We know He's holding the stars in place. We know He's holding the moon in place. We know that the seasons are in place, and we don't have to doubt tomorrow that the sun will rise, because He is the Creator and He sustains it. But here, you know, I cannot help but think of that in Him was life, speaking of that redemptive life and the life that we are going to see explained. We saw explained in the book of Romans, and we're going to see it explained here, how He is the light of the world and things of that nature. But I just want to leave you with the thought that the Christ that we serve is truly God. There is none beside Him. He has created all things. He has put them in place. He was there in the beginning when the world was created, as we've seen. And this is the Christ who died for the sins of His people. This is the Christ who humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. And He lived in this fallen world, yet without sin, lived life perfectly. And He died at the hands of evil men, though ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. He suffered, He died, and He is risen again. And He is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the Christ that we serve. There is no reason for doubt in Him. There is no reason for fear in Him. There is no reason to worry or fret over anything, because He is our God. And He has called us to be His children. And look down, not wanting to take away from the next couple of weeks. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, we as His children, by the work of Christ, because of who He was, He has given us the right to become the children of God. We are the children of the God who spoke this world into existence. And what an amazing thing that is. That's why when we look at all the promises of Scripture, they are sure to us because of who He is. And if He is not who He said He was, then you are without hope. And you are on the road to hell. Okay, but we know that because of His working, because of who He was, and because He has made us His children, we have all hope and all comfort. And I pray you'll be encouraged by these words. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its continued working in our lives. And Father, as we are reminded of the One we serve, Lord, I pray that You would make it such a reality in us that everything else in our life fades into the background. And Lord, only You will be our desire. Only You will be our hope. Only You will be our strength. And Father, just teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.